Amen. And may the Lord's Spirit truly rain on us. Take your Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31, and as you're turning there, I want to tell you this little story. In the late 1500s, there was a warlord in Japan who wanted to do something great for his God. He was Buddhist, and so he commissioned a great temple to be built in the city of Kyoto. And it took 50,000 men over 5 years to construct this massive temple to the glory of Buddha. And inside the temple was a giant statue of the Buddha. And no expense had been spared. It was a colossal statue, and it was a beautiful, ornate temple. But shortly after it was completed, there was an earthquake. The ground began to shake, and the sides of the temple began to crumble in, and the roof fell, and the giant statue of the Buddha crumbled to the ground. And when he was told, this Japanese warlord was incensed. He was absolutely out of his mind. He went to the temple and surveyed the damage. He even took out an arrow and he shot it at the crumpled statue of the Buddha. And this is what he said. He said, "I spared no expense to build you this great temple, and you couldn't even protect yourself." Now, that's the story. And I don't tell that story to make fun of any particular religion or to put anyone's faith down. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I believe in Jesus Christ. And I believe that it is by the preaching of the word and persuasion that we will convince people to trust Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But I tell that story to make this point. Any God that we make for ourselves, or any idol that we come up with, sooner or later is bound to fail. There is a God who lives and who rules and who reigns in heaven. He is the great God of the universe. He is the great God of all glory. And he rules and reigns and he watches over each one of us. Any God we make for ourselves, though, is bound to fail. Idolatry has been the bane of humanity since the very beginning. In fact, throughout history, people have struggled with making their own gods or forming their own gods or creating their own gods to worship. And these gods that I'm talking about are gods with the little g. And they've gone by many names throughout history. They've gone by the name of Baal and Marduk and Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite and on and on and on and on. There have been a plethora of gods with a little g that people have looked to provide them for life and sustenance and all these things. In fact, anything that you can think of, people have looked to gods for. They've looked for love, they've looked for prosperity, health, wealth, power, victory, anything the heart desires. People have created gods and said, these gods have provided these for us. But Scripture, the Bible, and we are people of the book, beloved, Scripture reveals that there is a God in heaven. His name is Yahweh. He is the God of all glory. He is the God of all universe. He is the God with a big G. So all the other gods are little g gods. He's the big G God, and anything else is a false god. Anything else that is worshipped is a god with a little g and can't be counted on. Because here's what God did, or this is what he does. He creates us with a God-sized hole in our heart. And he says, you are never going to be satisfied in this life until I fill the hole in your heart. Every one of us are created this way. Every one of us have this God-sized hole that until we find him And until we find his fulfillment in his life, we will be ultimately dissatisfied with anything else. In fact, this is so vitally serious, this one God and one God only, that the Bible, all through Scripture, puts down idolatry in the most strongest terms. In fact, if you look at the Ten Commandments, what are the first two commandments all about? The very first one, God says, you'll have no other gods before me. In other words, he's saying, I will be your number one priority. And then he says, in the second commandment, he says, and you will not make unto yourself any images or any idols, anything graven or carved out of stone or wood or anything else that you would fall down and worship. And what he's talking about there is sovereignty. That is, who is Lord of your life. So first of all, priority. God says, I'm going to be your priority. And then he says, I'm to be the sovereign Lord over you. That is, you're to get your direction from me, your purpose, your meaning, all the things that you're looking for. Beloved, this is why we were created. We were created by him. We were created for him. We were created to know him. And in him, we truly find life. But the testimony of Scripture is that people from the very beginning struggled with making for themselves gods, their own gods. In fact, we see this at Mount Sinai, even before the people had received the Ten Commandments. What did they do? They went down to Aaron and they said, hey, Aaron, make for us a god that we can worship. And so he took their gold and silver and he made this big calf and he set it up. And they said, this is the God that led us out of Egypt. Before they had even received the commandments originally, they had already violated the commandment to worship other gods. And you go all the way down through history, and people have created for themselves their own gods. It seems like our hearts are always drawn to things other than the living God. And the Scripture said that all of this idolatry, anything else that is not God that we worship, is not only condemned, but it brings the greatest judgment. Now, here we are sitting in the 21st century. That's right, it is the 21st century, right? So we're sitting here and we're saying, wait just a minute, we don't worship any idols, right? I mean, we don't have idols. That was way back when. We may have little figurines now, but we certainly don't worship them. Well, beloved, listen to me. Idolatry is anything that you set your heart on. Anything that gives you peace or life or hope or joy. It's not just about little figurines. In fact, the idols of Canaan, quite honestly, are still with us today. Gluttony, drunkenness, ritual prostitution. Those were the idols of Canaan. And if we look at our culture today, we've got sex, shekels, and the stomach. Or pleasure, possessions, and position, or football, the firm, and family. All of these things call for our heart's allegiance. There's plenty of idols all around us. Plenty of things that would reach out and grab us and say, here, give me your heart. Anything that you look to comfort for example, can become an idol. For example, if when you need comfort, if you turn to food. And we talk about different types of food, like chocolate, for example. That's comfort food, right? That can become an idol. Anything that you look to get you going or to get your head together. It could be alcohol. It could be some other type of drug. Anything that you can become addicted to becomes an idol, and that's what you begin to worship in your life. Anything that gives you significance. It might be a job. It might be a relationship. It might be sex. It might be something else. Any of these things can be and are very powerful idols. In fact, John Calvin, the Reformed theologian, said, our hearts are idol factories. That is, we're looking for something to fill our hearts with. And we find it in all different types of things in this world. Don't for a minute think that we don't have any idols that we worship. So before you dismiss idolatry as something that is not what you do, let's look at the scripture this morning, because I think the Lord has a word for us here. This is the 31st chapter of Genesis is a very interesting, there's a very interesting dynamic thing or something that's happening here in the midst of the main story. We've been looking at these passages of scripture in Genesis for some time as we have laid the foundation of a biblical worldview. That is how we are to view the world. And as we have looked at Jacob's life, and we've seen Jacob, the youngest born son of the promise, and how he became the trickster, and he tricked his brother out of his birthright and then stole the blessing from his father. And then he ended up having to leave home for 20 years now. By the time we get to the 31st chapter, for 20 years, Jacob has been living in Haran with his uncle Laban. He's been working for him. The first 14 years, he worked for a family. He was just looking for a wife, but he ended up with four wives. And at this point, he has 12 children, 11 sons and one daughter. He's going to have one more son before it's all over. But he's got four wives and 12 children. And then for the last 6 years, he has worked for himself and he has built his wealth and God has blessed him. And now it's time for him to go back home. But he's not sure how his boss is going to take it. He's not sure what Uncle Laban is going to say when he says, "I quit." And so he gathers his wives together and his children and says, "We're going to get out of here." And so they say, "We're with you, let's go." And we're going to pick the story up in verse 17 of chapter 31. It says, "Then Jacob got up and he put his children and wives on the camels. And he took all the livestock and possessions he had acquired in Paddan Aram, and he drove his herds to go to the land of his father Isaac in Canaan." Now, I want to pause right here and just point out, they've started the journey now. He's gathered everybody together. He's got his wives, his children on the camels. He's got all the herds and everything. He's driving them. But verse 19, notice how it seems out of place. So 17 and 18, they start the journey. But then verse 19 says, "When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household idols." Now that little verse is just kind of thrown in there in the middle of this text in which Jacob is going home. And it's a very interesting verse. It says that Laban went to shear his sheep, but Rachel stole the idols. Now it's odd in not just how it's placed there, but in what it says and what it means. It's telling us, or what the writer, what Moses is trying to tell us here, is there's something important about this. I just want you to notice that. He says that Laban went to shear his sheep, Rachel stole the household items. Now they're moving on. Verse 20, "And Jacob deceived Laban." And that word "deceived" there literally could be translated, "he stole his heart." So Rachel stole Laban's idols, and Jacob stole Laban's heart. He deceived Laban the Aramean, not telling him that he was fleeing. He fled with all his possessions. He crossed the Euphrates and headed for the hill country of Gilead. So now Jacob is on his way, but there's something interesting happening here. Rachel, his beautiful wife, the wife that he'd worked so hard for, the wife that he loved above everybody else, the wife that he cared more about than his own life, the wife that gave him significance and made him something, this wife, Rachel, has done something terrible. She's stolen Laban's gods and her father's gods. Well, Laban chases after them, and he finally catches up, and then he begins to lecture Jacob. And we're going to jump down to verse 27. And this is Laban speaking. He said, "Why did you secretly flee from me, deceive me, and not tell me. I would have sent you away with joy and singing, with tambourines and lyres. But you didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters. You've acted foolishly. In other words, he says, I tell you what, I would have thrown a party. Now, whether he would have done that or not is questionable. Surely Jacob didn't feel like he did. Really grabs my heart when he says, you didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren. I can understand the grandfather's desire to do that. He said, you acted foolishly. Verse 29, I could have done you great harm, but last night the God of your father said to me, watch yourself. Don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now watch, God is at work here in the midst of all of this, and he's protecting Jacob. He's watching over Jacob. Verse 30, now you've gone off because you long for your father's house. But then he asked the question, why have you stolen my gods? Now get this. What is Laban really upset about? It's not so much that they've gone off. That bothers him. I didn't get to kiss my grandkids. Okay. But why did he chase after them? Why did he spend so much energy chasing after them? It's not just so much that you've gone off, but you've stolen my gods. This is what really bothers Laban. And you'll see that here in just a second. Verse 31, Jacob answered, I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. But then he says, if you find your gods with anyone here, he will not live. Before our relatives, point out anything that's yours and take it. Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the idols. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and then Leah's tent and then the tents of the two female slaves, but he found nothing. And then he left Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken Laban's household idols and put them in the saddlebag of the camel and sat on them. And Laban searched the whole tent but found nothing. And she said to her father, sir, don't be angry that I can't stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. What she literally says is I'm in the way of women. That is, what's going on with me is what happens to women. And so Laban searched, but he could not find his household idols. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, beloved, the key here is that verse, is that statement from Laban. Why have you taken my gods? Now, again, this is gods with a little g, because any god that can be stolen and any god that can be hidden under a woman's skirt is not much of a god. Let's just admit that or be aware of that. Certainly, we're talking about a god with a little god. But notice, Rachel thought it was significant enough, or that these gods were important enough to steal. Laban certainly felt that they were significant enough to chase after Jacob and try to bring them back. He searches diligently for these idols because he wants them back. And Jacob thinks they're significant enough to say, well, anybody who took them, we'll just go ahead and kill them. So we're talking about something here that is very significant in the lives of the people that are concerned. And this is the way idolatry works. So again, before we dismiss it, let me just mention a couple of things to you about idolatry. And I think how it affects or fits into our lives, some things that the passage teaches us here. Okay, number one is this. Idols promise to deliver the desires of your heart. Idols promise to deliver the desires of your heart. Something that promises to deliver the desires of your heart is or can be an idol. Look at this from Rachel's perspective. Again, that 19th verse says that her father went to shear sheep, she stole the idols. Now ask yourself this question. Why did Rachel do that? Why did Rachel think it significant enough to take those idols? I've pondered this question. I've come up with a couple of possibilities. Number one, she may have taken them out of spite. Maybe she was just mad at her father and she wanted to get back at him. It was kind of like, I'll show you. You cheated us. You've done all these things to us. I'm going to take your gods. Let's see how you like it. So she may have taken these idols out of spite. Maybe she stole them out of greed. Almost assuredly, these idols were made of gold. They may have represented all of the accumulated wealth of Laban. There's some suggestion among the commentators that maybe these idols were not only his retirement, but they were also the things that he was going to pass on down to his sons. It was their inheritance. So it may have been that by stealing these household gods, Rachel was stealing her brother's inheritance, okay? That certainly is a possibility. So it might have been spite, might have been greed. Another notion is perhaps she stole these gods for protection. Maybe she thought that Laban would use them to find where they were going, or maybe, just maybe, these gods had been in her home her whole life. She had grown up in that home, and they had brought protection and peace and all of those things. They were kind of like a security blanket for her, or as I would say, a geeky for her. And I say geeky because my wife knows what I'm talking about. Our son was given by my dad a little teddy bear when he was very small, when he was just a baby. He grew up with this. It was a real soft, squishy little bear, and he grew up with it under his arm his whole life. Growing up, I mean, he couldn't go to bed without Geeky. That's what he called it. He had to know where Geeky was. He wanted Geeky with him. Even when he got to be, you know, in grade school, his older sister would give him a hard time because he still slept with his Geeky, because Geeky brought him comfort. You understand what I'm talking about? Many of you have had the same thing, or you have children that have had the same thing. This may very well have been how she viewed these gods. They brought her comfort, security, peace. There's another possibility. She may have taken these gods for fertility reasons. These may have been fertility gods. And remember, the one thing that Rachel wanted above everything else, she wanted children. Because her older sister, Leah, had given her husband 6 sons and a daughter. And Rachel, for most of those years, had been barren herself. Finally, God had blessed her, and she had given one son, Joseph, but she wanted to give another. In fact, it's quite possible that when she was sitting on the saddle, sitting on top of the idols, and she didn't get up, and she said, I'm in the way of women. It may have been that at that point she was pregnant. It's quite possible. And she got these gods because she thought that they would help her or help provide for her what she wanted more than anything else. She wanted to have a son. She wanted to have a child, and they would produce that for her. Now you just look over that. So it might have been spite, greed, protection, fertility. Whatever reason, she took those idols because she believed that they would do something for her, that they would provide for her, whatever it was that she genuinely desired or what she was looking for. This is the way idolatry works. It promises to provide what your hearts desire. And you say, but hold on just a minute, Greg, but these aren't real gods, right? I mean, Can they really do that? And the answer is, well, no, they can't. But listen to me. You have an adversary that's going to try to convince you that they can. You have an adversary that's going to tell you that there are all kinds of things in this world that's going to provide for you anything that you really want. I mean, think about it. This is the way it happened in the Garden of Eden, right? There's Adam and Eve. And they've got everything. God gives them everything. And the devil comes in and says, oh, but you need to be wise. Listen, you can go get wisdom from that tree right over there. If you'll just go eat the fruit of that tree, you're going to be wise, and you're going to be just like God. What does your heart really desire? You see, the adversary promised them the world and gave them nothing, regardless of what your heart's desire is. The adversary says, here's something that will provide it for you. God says, trust me. God says, whatever your need is, look to me. Come to the Father, and your Father will provide. But the devil, the adversary, comes along and says, no. You don't need to go to God. If you want confidence, if you need some confidence, here, drink this. This will give you confidence. If you want comfort, here, eat this. You don't have to go to God. You can find comfort in this food. If you want significance, here, find it in this job. There's always something in this world that will provide whatever it is you need, whatever you desire, whatever your heart longs for. Your adversary, the devil, very quickly comes along and says, here, find it in this. You don't need to go to God. Don't bother him. This is the way idolatry works. Idols promise the world. They promise whatever your heart's desire. But the second thing I would point out to you is that idols never deliver on their promise. I mean, look at this. So Rachel is in possession of these idols for whatever reason. My personal opinion is that she took them for fertility reasons, because that was the deep longing of her heart. She wanted another baby, and she thought maybe these fertility gods would give them to her. Well, Laban thinks Rachel has taken them, or Laban thinks that Jacob has taken them. So Laban comes in and he confronts Jacob. Why did you take my idols? Jacob says, I didn't take them. And by the way, anybody who did take them will die. And the writer is quick to tell us here to make sure that we don't misunderstand. Jacob didn't know that Rachel had them. But he's speaking prophetically now. Anyone who has taken these idols will die. Laban searches. He doesn't find them. So Rachel gets away with it, right? Well, there's the rest of the story for Rachel. As the chapter ends, Laban goes home, and it seems like Rachel's gotten away scot-free. In the next chapter, chapter 32, they get close to the promised land, and Jacob ends up wrestling with an angel. And as he prepares to meet Esau, and he gets a new name. And then in the next chapter, he meets Esau, and everything goes all right there. And then in the next chapter, which is kind of a parenthesis in the story, their daughter Dinah is raped, and so that has to be taken care of. And in all of that, there's no mention of Rachel. But then you get to chapter 35. Now watch this. Remember, Jacob says, whoever took those idols will die. After chapter 31, we don't see Rachel anymore until we get to chapter 35. They get to the promised land. They get to a place called Bethel. They're moving through the land. And I personally believe that this has just been a few months now, maybe 9 months from the time that they've left. And all of a sudden, it says in verse 16, they set out from Bethel. This is Genesis 35. It says, they set out from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and her labor was difficult. Now we haven't seen her since chapter 31, where she's setting on these gods. The gods that were going to provide for her whatever it was that her heart desired, a child, a son. But the prophecy was, whoever took them will die. Her labor was difficult. Verse 17, and during her difficult labor, the midwife said to her, don't be afraid, you have another son. And with her last breath, for she was dying, she named him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow, but his father named him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Benjamin is born. Rachel dies. everything that had been promised to her, everything that she had hoped for, everything that she had dreamed for, led directly to her death because her own husband said, whoever took those idols will die prophetically. And that's exactly what happened. This is the way idolatry works. It promises the world, but it never delivers. It only delivers death. Here, drink this, smoke this, shoot this, whatever. It'll make you feel real good. It leads to death. This is the way it works. The promise always fails. There's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eat that fruit. It'll give you wisdom. You'll be just like God. That thing that promised wisdom and godliness actually became that which broke themselves apart from God, separated them from God. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, the Bible says this. God is speaking. He says, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put sinful stumbling blocks before their faces. This is what idolatry does. It causes us to stumble. It causes us to fall. Whatever it is, the idol cannot deliver the goods. It always leads us to stumble away from God. Anything that you look to in this world for contentment, or for courage, or for peace, or for joy, or for life, anything you look to in this world is a stumbling block before your face, before your feet. Addictions are a good example of this, whether it's alcohol, drugs, food, whatever it is. These things cannot solve any problems. These things only lead to disaster in life. This is the way idolatry works. When I was preparing this, I thought about, it's kind of weird the way things come to my mind. I'm trying to think of some way to illustrate this. And I remembered the movie One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest with Jack Nicholson. I don't know if you've ever saw that. But in the movie, one of the main characters says almost nothing. He's this big Indian chief, and he's in the insane asylum with Nicholson and the other guys. And all he does is push a broom back and forth. But at one point, the chief and Jack Nicholson's character, I can't remember his name, or they've gotten in trouble, and so they're sitting together waiting to see someone. And Nicholson says, here, chief, do you want some gum? And the chief takes the gum and starts chewing it, and his first words in the whole movie, he says, ah, juicy fruit. And Nicholson looks at him and says, you can talk. He says, yeah, I can talk. I just never had anything I wanted to say. But then he begins to tell his life story and how he grew up with an alcoholic father. And I'll never forget the words he said about his father. He said, my father put the bottle to his lips, but he didn't suck on it. It sucked on him, and it drew his life right out of his body. This is the way our idols treat us. There is nothing in this world that can fill the God-sized hole in your life except Jesus. Which leads me to the last thing. You can't hide your idols from everybody. So Laban conducts his search and he finds nothing. And Jacob excoriates him. Jacob chastises him for what he's done. Laban is still sure that Jacob has taken the idols. Jacob is sure that Laban is just trying to trick him or fool him again. And so Laban excuses himself, but he says, I tell you what, why don't we form a covenant? And I want you to see these last words. We're going to read in verse 44. He says, come now, let's make a covenant, you and I. And let it be a witness between the two of us. This is in chapter 31. So he says, let's make a covenant. This will be our witness. So Jacob picked out a stone and set it up as a marker. And then Jacob said to his relatives, gather stones. And they took stones and made a mound. And then they ate there by the mound. And Laban named the mound Jager Saharutha. But Jacob named it Galeed. And then Laban said, this mound is a witness between you and me today. And therefore the place was called Galeed and Mitzpah. For he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of each other's sight. Now Laban didn't trust Jacob, and Jacob didn't trust Laban. And so they said, we need somebody to watch over us or watch between us. And so they set up some stones, and they called it Mitzpah, which is the Hebrew word for watchtower. It's the place where God is going to reside, and he's going to watch Laban on this side, and he's going to watch Jacob on this side, and he's going to make sure that they don't come together again. In other words, what they do is they appeal to the living God who sees. This is the point, that God watches over, and God sees all things. Laban didn't trust Jacob. Jacob didn't trust Laban. But now let's go back to Rachel for just a second. She's kind of left out of all of this. In fact, the chapter ends and we don't really know what happens. In fact, these idols are never mentioned again. Did she keep them with her? Did she continue to set on them? I mean, what happened to them? In fact, in the rest of Scripture, you will never find another mention of these particular idols. Rachel is not glorified when you get to Hebrews chapter 11 and the great people of faith. We're not told about Rachel who hid these idols. Nothing like that. So we're just left there. Rachel has gotten away scot-free. She took the idols, and no one saw except the God who sees. Rachel has them, and no one knows except the God who knows. You know, beloved, most of us are good at hiding things we don't want anybody else to see or anybody else to know about. What we do is we take our idols, and let's just be honest, we take our idols and we hide them in places of our life that we don't allow anybody else to go. We don't want anybody else to know about. And even those of us who are married, honestly, there are things about you that your spouse does not know about and you're afraid to share, you're afraid to reveal. Hidden thoughts, hidden things that you do, hidden ideas, things that we keep from everybody else, and we come into a place like this, and I've said many times, we put a smile on our face, we act like everything is fine, and we're all religious and spiritual and everything else, and everybody thinks, oh, that's a good Christian family and a good Christian man, a good Christian woman, and all these things. And all the while, for many of us, there are things hidden deep down in our hearts that nobody sees and nobody knows, except the God who sees and the God who knows. See, the Bible teaches that God is the omnipresent God, which means he's everywhere. He's the omniscient God, which means he knows everything. He can see into the depth of your heart and your mind and your soul. He knows you. And he still loves you. That is the crazy thing. Rachel's not condemned here. She ends up dying for her sin because the wages of sin is death. We all die for our sin, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See how the gospel comes into play here? He's the God who sees, he's the God who knows, and he loves you anyway. Beloved, in the deep depth recesses of your heart and soul, where you keep those things hidden away that you don't want anybody else to know, anybody else to see, anybody else to deal with, God sees and he knows and he loves you still. and what you're trying to fill your heart with, God alone can fill it. He loves you. He gave His life for you. And in Him, you will find life. In Him alone, Jesus saves. Jesus satisfies. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. Everything else is death. Jesus Himself is life. I entitled this sermon, Coram Deo, which is a Latin phrase that literally means before the face of God. Or you could translate it, the God who sees. Beloved, all of our life is lived in the presence of God. Like it or not, believe it or not, it's true. There's nothing that is hidden from Him. There's nothing that we can keep from Him. He sees it all. He knows it all. He can see the little hidden idols that you've got tucked away in this part, in this part, in this part. He sees that thing that you turn to for comfort or sustenance or life. And all the while, He stands before you and says, right here, in Me, you will find life and hope and peace and joy and comfort and significance and all of these other things. This morning, the Scripture, the invitation of Scripture is to give up your idols. See, because anything that can be stolen, anything that can be hidden, is not really God. And it will never satisfy you. Rachel, I think, certainly discovered that. There's no reason to lose your life for an idol. You can give it up for Jesus. And the invitation this morning is to take out all of the idols and lay them at the altar. And turn to Jesus and live in His presence, Coram Deo, before the face of God. We live and we have life. Father, help us today, Lord, to believe Your word, to take it at its word, Lord, and to trust You. And God, the tendency for us is to turn to all of these other things. But God, I pray today that You would help us to turn from our idols and turn to You. Lord, I know that there are some here today that are trusting in idols and looking for other things to give them life. And Lord, I know the power of addiction and the power of the adversary who draws our hearts away. Lord, today would You break the power and the chains of those things that cause us to stumble or draw us away from You. And God, might each one today find freedom and life in Jesus, the living God and the true source of everything we need. God, help us today as we come to this time of decision and invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.